We first learned of Buddy and Lauren Fitzgerald almost 7 years ago. And when we met them, it was a refreshing meeting, mainly because of their desire. We have literally dozens of missionaries that asked to come, and we can't take every one of them. But their desire was to go and be pioneer missionaries in Peru, to go into the jungle. Now, you want to know how rare that is today? For someone to say, we want to go and deliver the gospel, but we want to go to Peru, and we want to go to the jungles. Now, we have, you know, folks that come through. I want to be a missionary to Hawaii, and I know that Hawaii is in need of the gospel. But, you know, I can count at least 7 fundamental churches in Hawaii, and on those islands, they can send out folks to minister in Hawaii. Amen? I haven't had anybody that said, I want to be a missionary to Milton yet. All the people that have come through, because people expect us to be missionaries to our own community. And whenever Buddy mentioned, and he did so, I'm sure, over the objections of many that say, why would you want to go there? And why would you want to do that? Go to the jungles. Don't you know how difficult that's going to be? Don't you know of the diseases that are there in the jungles, and dengue fever and mosquitoes that carry horrible diseases? Don't you understand and know that? And yet, God burdened their heart as a couple. There wasn't a conflict between the two of them. God had set in both of their hearts a desire to minister there, and the Lord has been using them over the past 5 years. And I tell you, it's a tremendous encouragement to me. And I hope that you young people will sit up and pay attention to this couple. I hope tonight that you'll be here at Youth Group at 5:15 so that you can listen. Because this young couple, they have a pioneer spirit that God's put in their heart. It's been planted there by the Holy Spirit. That's a rare thing today. Generally speaking, the vast majority of people want to go to places that people are already there. They want to go in squads and in groups. And, you know, I understand that. I get that to some degree. But do you realize that the majority of the world still does not have the gospel? And it seems like we're cloistering in areas that already have a gospel witness. Why can't we have more that have a burden for those areas of the world that just don't have a gospel-like witness? That don't have someone that say, I will go. I will be the one to go. I'm praying that the Lord will raise up right here in Milton, Florida, some young people that will say, I will go to the hard place. I will hazard my life for God so that I can carry the gospel. That, remember what Paul said? I want to carry the gospel where no man has gone, where somebody else has been. I don't want to go there. And so I have a little bit of an issue with some of the mission agencies today that are setting up these, and they're bringing in 12, 13, 14 people in one spot, and that's where they stay, and that's where they all minister, and so they've got this big group of people in one church. Listen, Paul says, I'm going to go where Jesus Christ is not named. And that's what I appreciate about this couple, that they've been willing to be used of God to go where no one else wanted to go, in the jungles of Peru, and take the gospel. You look at the pictures out in the hallway. Pictures say 1,000 words to know what they're dealing with. And may God raise up among our young people a pioneer spirit. It has to be planted by the Holy Spirit of God, that they will go and be willing to serve God in difficult spots around the world. I didn't mean to preach a sermon, brother, but I appreciate you folks very much. Thank you.
Pastor, thank you for your kind words. It's such a joy to be with you. This church has been a great encouragement since the first time we were here. My wife and I both have thought back many times on the first time that we visited this church. And to tell you the story, what we were just starting, trying to raise funds to go to Peru, and we had gone down to Florida, down to Southern Florida, and been in a few churches down there, but not really a very productive summer. You know, some of the churches we'd travel several hours, and the offering they gave didn't even really pay for the gas, and we had left our jobs and everything. We didn't have any income, and to be honest, we were living by faith. We were traveling around and just waiting to see what God would do, because we didn't have any income, and And the board, many boards will recommend that you raise 30, 40, 50%, and then you go full time. But we just stepped right out and we said, God, this is what you've called us to do. And so that's what we're going to do. And we set up the meeting here with your church. And I didn't realize when I set up the meeting how far away Milton is from Southern Florida. I mean, it's a long drive, you know what I mean? We drove all the way up here, and to be honest, as I was driving, I thought, man, we're going a long way, and how is this going to turn out? And we got here, and I was just praying, Lord, I hope it covers the gas money, because we drove quite a bit, and it was just a Wednesday night service, I believe, and there wasn't, this many people here. It was a pretty small group, and to be honest, it looked a little bit discouraging. And that evening, we finished the service. The Lord gave grace, and we had a good time here. And after we left, Pastor told us they'd got a place for us to stay out here, and he gave us a love offering, the love offering that had been collected here. And we got in the car, and we were driving off. And we're as missionaries, just like any of us, I think, we want to see what is it going to cover, the cost. And we opened that up, and I literally started crying in the car. The offering was well over $1,000, and we were just... we're just floored by God's goodness to us. And that's what God wants us to do. I appreciate Pastor's challenge to us here this morning. God has called us to do hard things. He has called us to do difficult things. He has called us to go places and serve in ways that, I don't mean us, I mean all of us. I mean, as Christians, God has called us to do things that the world does not understand, the things that don't make sense. Many of you have come up and asked how we're doing and if we're better from the dengue and all that sort of thing. And we got sick right around Thanksgiving of 2010. We were in the hospital there in Peru, and they didn't know what to do, so we were medevaced out of the country. We were flown to Miami, and we were there in a hospital for a week. Apparently, they thought we were going to die. And we were really serious there for several days. And Isaiah also, who is our second, at that time he was only 4 months old, he got it too. And the verses that came to mind as all that was taking place, the verses that God gave me are here in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11. It says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia," or South America in our case, "that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also," this is talking about you, the church, right? This is your part. "Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." You understand what this verse is saying here? This passage is saying the reason that we as missionaries want to tell you our prayer requests, our needs, our desires, our goals, the difficulties, the struggles, the deathly illnesses that we have, the reason we share those things with you is so that you'll pray for us. And then when God answers those prayers and God responds, then we can come back and say, "Look what God did. Isn't he great? Look what God has done. Isn't he amazing? Look at his hand. Look at his marvelous deeds." And then instead of just us giving thanks to God, we can all give thanks to God together. So that's our prayer. That's our desire. And as you're hearing just a little bit this morning about, who we are, where we go, some of the things that have happened to us, even maybe our deputation experience, perhaps you're thinking, that's nice. I mean, I am really happy for you and I can praise God, but that is not something I would do. Maybe some of you this morning are thinking that is something I'd prefer not to do. In fact, I would never do that. That sounds too hard, too uncomfortable, too hot, too many bugs, whatever it is. I wouldn't want to do that. And I think that's a natural response, but I also think that the Bible addresses that response very clearly in Philippians chapter 2. If you turn with me this morning in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and this morning I'd like to talk with you about the uncomfortable Savior. I'd like to talk with you this morning about the uncomfortable Savior. And of course, we know that our Savior was much more than uncomfortable. I don't mean to demean his sacrifice in any way. But what I want to do is for us to think right down on a human level. Let's think not just about his very painful, sacrificial, cruel death, but let's think about the way he lived for just a few minutes, okay? Look here in Philippians chapter 2 with me and try and get a sense of what his life was like and these commands here. We'll start in verse 1, Philippians 2. We'll read verses 1 and then all the way through 11. So follow along with me, please, as I read these verses. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for the hymns that have been sung and for the focus already this morning on your payment for us, your example for us, your life you lived for us. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has given us not only his death, but Lord, he lived the life for us here on earth. Father, I ask you now that you would anoint my words, Lord, that they would not be my own, but that they would be yours. And Lord, that as I preach, I would preach the very word of God, that it would be your word to us this morning for our lives. And Father, as your word tells us, that it would be sharper than a two-edged sword, Lord, that it would be like a scalpel that pierces down inside of us, Lord, that removes the cancerous sin and the selfishness that entangles us and trips us up and snares us. Father, that your word would penetrate, and Lord, that you would divide asunder, Lord, that you would cut to the quick, Lord, that you would remove those hurtful things to us, Lord, that our lives would be dedicated anew to you, and Lord, that we would desire more to serve you, to love you, to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as I mentioned, I'd like to talk to you about the uncomfortable Savior. And we just read these verses, and you were thinking with me as we read about what is it that our Lord did? How did he live? What was his life like? Unfortunately, despite the example of Christ that we've seen here, and I don't think this is a new passage for anyone here. I'm guessing probably all of you or almost all of you have read this passage a number of times. And you've read probably most of the Bible, probably some here have read the Bible many times. But despite the example of Christ and the commands in Scripture, we sinfully prefer our own comfort over God's glory. Is that true? We sinfully prefer our own comfort, our preferences, over God's glory. This passage here tells us that you are to have the mind of Christ, which is the mind of humility. This is what Christ wants for us. This is what God has given us. He's given us commands. He's given us an example. In fact, we see here what I call the epitome of humility. We see the life of Jesus Christ. So let's look at this life for just a minute. But first, let's look at the commands. We see here the command, you must be humble. Look at verse 1 with me. Well, starting in here in verse 1, it says, if there be. Now, in the language here, if there be is not saying. Now, just in case this might be present in a few people here, in a few Christians, the idea is not if. The idea really is, or it could be translated, since. Since there is consolation in Christ, that's encouragement. If there's any kind of encouragement you have in Jesus Christ, in other words, Christ is the encourager. He is the one who encourages our hearts when we're down. And so if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love or any comfort from love, if you receive comfort thinking about the love of God for you, if that love brings you comfort, he's saying, or in other words, since it does. Continue looking here, verse 1. If any fellowship of the Spirit, that's talking about participation in the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God as believers. We participate, we live, we walk in the Spirit, Ephesians 5 tells us. So that's a participation in the Spirit. And then if there's any bowels and mercies, bowels talking about, you know, the inner being. You know, we say, I love you from the bottom of my heart. That's the idea. It's saying if there is any affection and sympathy. It's saying since God has saved you, then there should be this sort of love, this affection and sympathy. So he says, if there's any of these things, in other words, since there are these things as a believer, then what are we supposed to do? He says, fulfill ye my joy, or complete the joy. So first we see here four reasons for humility. These are the things that we just read, first of all. Then we see here the result of humility. What's the result of humility? Joy. And I think we would all have to say, you know, very honestly, I am joyful. I like it. I enjoy it when people serve me, right? I mean, we like it when people have a humble attitude. When somebody goes out of their way to do something nice for us, we say, oh, that was so wonderful. And a smile just comes automatically to our face, doesn't it? We enjoy that. But Paul here is saying, it's my joy to see you as you serve one another. And that's the kind of joy that we should have when your pastor comes in and he observes people serving one another here and doing things for one another and helping one another. That brings joy to his heart, to the Lord's heart, more importantly. And that's our desire. So the result of humility is joy. But look at the road of humility. Look at verse 2, the second part. It says, fulfill ye my joy in what way? How does that happen? How do we have humility? That ye be what? Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And those things sound sort of repetitive. They're very similar, but the idea here is twofold, that we would be like-minded and that we would be love-minded. When it says here, have the same mind or like-minded, the idea is that we would all sort of have the same thoughts. Now, the idea is not that we would come here and just be blindly indoctrinated by the messages that are given here. The idea is not whatever the pastor says, that's what we believe. The Bereans are said to be the most noble because they studied the scriptures for themselves. They compared it. But the truth is, the more our minds are conformed to the image of Christ, the more we believe and study and hear the preaching of God's word based on the Bible, the more we are going to be like-minded, aren't we? Our minds are going to be drawn closer together. There will be less reason for strife because we'll think alike. And then it says here that you have the same love. That we would all love one another. There's a lot of love of the one another's in the Bible. It's an interesting study if you have time to do it. But that ye be like-minded, having the same love. This is also not just talking about that we should all have love, but it's also saying that we should have the same type of love for him and her, for all the people in the congregation. And I think we would all have to admit that's not easy. There are people that are easy to love. There are people that are, you know, we can sort of get along with, and then there are people that we have a really hard time loving, right? I mean, there are people that seem like they're trying to make it difficult on purpose, but the command here is that we would love everyone the same way. And of course, as we follow down further in this passage, we'll see what way is that. Then it says, being of one accord and of one mind, again, being like-minded, having the same idea, thinking biblically about problems and issues and things that come up in front of us. So this is the road to humility. But look, there's a couple of restrictions to humility also that we find here in verses 3 and 4. It says, let nothing be done through what? Through strife or vainglory. So in other words, the things that we do, even if they look humble, they should not be done for reason of promoting self. The actions that we do, the activities that we do, the service here in the church should not be done so that people can see us and praise us. That's vainglory. They shouldn't be done so that we look better than somebody else. That's strife. They shouldn't be done so that we can stand out and so that maybe we'll be leader in the church or something like that. That's strife and vainglory. Look at verse 4. It says, look not every man on his own things. Another roadblock to humility. When we look at our own things instead of looking at others. And again, we're not talking about looking at other people's things to desire them. That's covetousness, to say, I'm looking at his car and I like his car. That's not the idea. The idea is look on the needs that other people have. Look to see around me, what are the ways that I can serve? What are the opportunities here? What does that person need? Is there something that I can help with? Right? So we're supposed to look not only at our own things, but we're supposed to look on the things of others. So look here at the command to real humility. What is the command to real humility? Again, you might be saying, well, that looks really difficult. I mean, we just read about this. We're supposed to be like-minded, love-minded. We're supposed to create joy in God and in spiritual leadership by the way we serve one another in our humility. This is not easy. But the good news is we have a pattern. We have an example that we are to follow. We have someone who has come and done that for us. All right? We have the perfect example. We have the epitome of humility. You know, if I were to say, you know, listen, I'm going to go to the poorest country in the world and I'm going to live just like them. I'm going to eat what they eat. I'm going to live in a mud hut like they live. I'm going to get sick like they get sick. I'm not going to use any outside medicine. I'm not going to bring in any kind of medevac. I'm not going to do anything other than like they do. You would say, wow, that is true humility. But that humility would be nothing compared to the humility of leaving heaven's throne and coming to live on earth, right? He didn't call in any outside resources. The Bible tells us Christ could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He came and lived on earth. And so we see the epitome of humility. And we have a command here to true humility. Let this mind be in you. In other words, think like this. If we're going to have the same mind, if we're going to be humble in our mindsets, this is the way we should think. How are we supposed to think? Like Jesus Christ. Right? We're supposed to have the mind that he had. When I was about 17 or so, I was in a program at camp. And at this program, we were told you need to write out a list, make a list of 75 ways that you are selfish. And I thought, no way. I mean, I am not that selfish. Come on. I mean, some people might be. Some people, I'm sure there's people in this program who are that selfish, but I'm not. And our leaders encouraged us, saying, you can make this list. Maybe it was discouraging us, but they said, there are 75 things. You can make this list. And as I sat down, I started thinking and praying and writing these things out, and I came up with a lot more than 75. I mean, you know, when you really get specific about the way that you drive and the way that you dress and the way that you do the things that you do in your home and the ways that you react when people react the ways that you don't want them to react and the manner that you speak to your spouse, to your children, to your coworkers, when you start adding it up, I mean, there's a lot more than 75. And Christ wants us to realize those things and ask him, first of all, to forgive us and then to change us, because we're not supposed to be thinking that way. We're supposed to be thinking like Jesus Christ. So let's behold the epitome of humility. We see here the example of Christ. Let's behold the epitome of humility. Look at this, verse 6. It explains to us what his mind is like. It says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And again, this is not a new passage for you. I don't have time to go through and explain all of this. But basically, this word here, it says being in the form of God. We're not talking about he looked kind of like God, or he was sort of like a photocopy of God. The idea is he is the exact image of God. He is the physical representation of the spiritual God. He is and always has been and always will be God, completely 100%. And so he's saying, even though he was God himself, even though Jesus Christ has always been God, what did he do? He did not think it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, it was not something he clung to. It wasn't as if God came to Christ and said, I want you to go to earth, and then he grabbed the throne and said, no, I'm not going. That was not his idea at all. It was not something to be grasped at. He did not cling to his position there in heaven. He did not exploit his godhood. Instead, what did he do? Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. When it says here, he emptied himself, it says he made himself of no reputation. The idea is there is the emptying of self. It's the theologians call it the kenosis of Christ, the emptying of self. And we say, what does that mean? There's a song that we sing here in our circle. Sometimes we say, emptied himself of all but love. Maybe you've sung it here, I don't know. But is that the case? Did Christ empty himself of all but love? No, it's not. He didn't leave his godhood behind to become a man. The Bible clearly tells us, and if you study the passages, especially in John, that teach us about Christ, there are proof after proof after proof that Jesus Christ continued being God here on earth. He did not leave behind his Godhead. But he did do something. He made himself of no reputation. In other words, the Bible tells us there was no form or comeliness. He was not something to admire. There was nothing that stood out about him. There was no sort of physical or aura around him. There was no reputation that anyone would look at it and say, wow, that looks like God would look. That's not what he did. Then what did he do? What's the idea here? It says he took upon him the form of a servant. So what is this idea? How did he empty himself if he didn't stop being God? A missionary once told a story about in his area, he was working with this tribes that had, they were in sub-Saharan Africa. There was not a lot of water, and they had to dig very deep wells down into the earth and line them with rock, and then slowly the water would seep out of the sand and fill this little area down at the bottom of the well. And they didn't have ladders or anything like that in that place. The only way to get the water out was they actually cut slits in the sides of the well shaft, and they would have to shift their weight and walk all the way down into the bottom of the well, pick up the water, and carry it back out. And in order to be of any help to anyone, in order to carry out any sort of volume of water, a man had to be very, very physically strong. And in this tribe, the chief was always the strongest man. And one day the people came running to the chief shouting, and they took him back to the well, and a man who had been trying to bring up some water had somehow slipped and fallen, and he had broken his leg down there at the bottom of the well. And there was no rescue for him. They, like I said, they didn't have ladders or ropes or any way to get him out of there. And the chief in this area, you know, he would have the head adornments and the arm things, and you know, he would wear all this different stuff signifying his position. And so what the chief did is he discarded all of his ornaments, all of his outward representations, his glory, in other words, and physically descended into that well and carried that man out on his shoulder. And that's a picture of what Christ did for us. He left behind the adornments, the glory, the reputation that he had, and came to earth. That chief did not stop being chief when he descended into the well. In fact, that was the ultimate illustration of his chiefhood, wasn't it? And that's the same with Jesus Christ. He took the form of a servant. He took the form of a servant. Have you ever thought about that? The form of a man, manhood, we're talking about human being here. A human being is the form of a servant. Look at what it says. It says it took upon him the form of a servant, and to explain that phrase, what does that mean? He took upon him the form of the servant. It says he was made in the likeness of men. He took the image of man. He was put into a man's body. And that is the form of a servant. And as I was meditating on this, I thought, well, what does that mean? I mean, how do we explain that? Why does God say that the form of a man, the body of a man, a person, is the form of a servant? Why does God say that? What does that mean? And it occurred to me as I was watching in Peru and in other places, and occasionally I see a Discovery Channel program or something where you see an animal, you know, and you watch maybe let's say a leopard like we have in Peru, and you say, man, he can run really fast, and he has these amazing skills, and he has these big claws and these sharp teeth, and you look at this animal and you think, man, I don't know if I could stand up against an animal like that. You know, you start looking for a weapon or something. And one night we woke up after having camped on the beach. We were on the way to visit a tribe. We camped on the beach there. And in the morning we woke up and there were the jaguar, the leopard footprints on the ground there on the sand. You think about that and you say, man, I'm not really suited for the earth. You know, I mean, man as a person, a human being, is not suited like an animal is for this earth. Unlike animals, man was uniquely unprepared for the physical world. You say, well, yeah, what do you mean? Well, think about a dog. I mean, even a little dog. Have you ever tried to catch one? I mean, have you ever tried running after just a little dog? He can still outrun you, and his legs are only this big. You think about a fish. I mean, a fish that's just a few inches long can swim way faster than a human being could swim. Unlike animals, man was uniquely unprepared for the physical world and uniquely prepared for a different one, for the spiritual world. Right? Unlike angels, man was made capable of experiencing redemption and salvation. An angel can't sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." An angel does not know that experientially. He has not experienced the redemption, the salvation of his soul. Unlike God, of course, man was made limited, finite, changeable, and subject. You see what I'm saying here? Man is uniquely created to serve. He's not like an animal. He has a soul. He's created to live forever. He's not like an angel because he's been redeemed. He's not like God because he is changeable and subject. God made man in the form of a servant. He put us here to serve. That's what we're here to do. The problem comes when we forget that. The problem comes when we, as human beings, think, I am here to be comfortable, to live a life that I like, to acquire goods and things for myself, to provide for this life. We got it wrong. And our culture, probably more than any other culture in the history of the world in mass, is teaching us that's what life is about, the American dream. And I'm here to tell you that's not what it's about. God put us here with the form of a servant. When it says that here in this passage, the form of a servant, it's not saying Christ was uniquely made in the form of a servant. It's saying he was made like a man, which is the form of a servant. He put us here to serve. Verse 8, being found in fashion as a man or as a servant, he did the next logical thing. He served. What did he do? Look at verse 8. He humbled himself. Not only was he brought from heaven to earth, but he humbled himself even further. Think about Christ's life for a minute. I mean, we don't have much time, but he was born in a barn. The king of all the universe, the creator of everything we see, was born in a barn. Colossians 1 tells us it was all made by him and for him, and he's the one who sustains it all. And yet he was born in a barn, laid in a feeding trough, wrapped in rags. He lived his life as mean as one can imagine. He was a day laborer. He was a carpenter. He got splinters. He did low-level work. I mean, I'm sure he did it very well, but his life was not one of luxury. And not only that, not only was his way of life simple, the Bible tells us, Christ says, he didn't even have a place to lay his head. He did not own a room, a house, a bed. He was not here to provide for himself. I mean, you know, we've lived in Peru, we've lived in tropical climate now for several years without air conditioning. I understand what it's like. If I were him and I was going to first century Jerusalem, I would probably want to bring an air conditioner. But he didn't do that. He did not do that. He did not provide for the physical comforts of life. And then if you think about his death, which is the next part here in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And again, not just any death. He didn't just come from heaven and say, well, I'm going to live for, you know, a few weeks. I'm going to be born as an adult, let's say, and teach a few things and then die, you know, quickly, painlessly. He humbled himself and experienced the most painful, cruel death at the hands of his own creation that one could imagine. You understand what I'm saying? The mouth that spit in his face, the hands that plucked his beard, the fingers that grasped the hammer that drove the nails through his hands and feet, they were all being sustained actively by him at that very moment. Christ suffered what we could not imagine suffering, what no one would choose to suffer. The Father sent the Son showing his love in a way that none of us would ever do. If your best friend came to you and said, I've just been sentenced to die. I'm going to jail. They're coming to get me. I'm on house arrest until they do. Would you please give your son so that I don't have to die? Could you imagine someone asking you that? Could you imagine asking someone else to do that for you? And yet that's what God did for us. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The most shameful, painful, despised, humiliated death you can imagine. The people he came to were his own. John 1:12 says, his own received him not. The people who God had been preparing for thousands of years to receive the Redeemer, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son who had come and crushed the head of the serpent, the people who should have recognized him at first glance, instead rejected him and killed him. The one group of people on earth who should have recognized the Christ before anyone else were the ones who put him to death. And not just any death, it was the death on a piece of wood, which the Bible tells us was a shameful way to die. That was the way of a criminal, a murderer, a despised rebel. That's the way he died. Cursed is him, the Bible tells us, who hangs on a tree. That's what he did for us. Look at verse 9. Wherefore, because of all this, because of what Christ did for us, because of humbling himself, because he came from heaven to earth, because he lived here a mean life, because he lived here without all the comforts that one could have, because he died the way he died, because of all that, God, the Bible tells us, also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The name of Jesus is the sweetest name that one could ever hear. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me ask you something. Is this happening right now? Is this an actuality at this moment? Is every knee bowing? Is every tongue confessing? No, most certainly not. Billions of people still have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Billions of people, if you ask them, who is Jesus Christ? They'll say, is that a rock star, an athlete? Who are you talking about? They have no concept. And even where we live right now, we have a house in town where we've built. It's a base that we used to go out to the jungle. We're in the middle of the jungle, but it's a base we used to go out to the tribes and to reach those who do not have any gospel witness. Even where we live right now, it's not a comfortable place. One time we were on a plane going back to Peru, and the steward there came by, and I told him, you know, we're headed back to, he was asking, and I told him, well, we're going back to Peru, we live in the jungle, and he goes, that must be nice. And I paused for a second, I said, not really. He was shocked. He said, well, why are you there? What are you doing? And I told him what we do and how we're there to proclaim the name of Christ, and he ended up giving me free refreshments. But that's obviously not the point. The point is this. We're in a difficult place. It's not comfortable. There's a spiritual darkness and oppression that we have never felt anywhere else in any of our travels. There's a loneliness as we're there without any other close-knit friends, you could say. We're far away from family and from our dear friends here in the U.S. Things don't work. Breaking constantly. I mean, if you would see the life that my wife lives on a daily basis, I think you would probably say she's one tough cookie. It's not an easy place. But my question for us is this. As we observe the life of Jesus Christ, and as we look at his example for us, and as we meditate on what he did for us, Who are we to say, I deserve an easy life? As we examine his example, who are we to say, I'm going to do the comfortable thing? I'm going to go after the American dream. Who are we to say when we look at him, this is my house and my car and my boat and my toys and my TV and my entertainment center and my gaming system and my... You understand what I'm saying? We have sought our whole lives to surround ourselves with comfort and ease. And we've been successful in that sense. But in the sense that really matters, what are we doing? What is it worth? What's the point? The point, as we see here in verses 9 through 11, is this, that God would receive the glory and that every knee would bow. What are we doing to make that happen? Is that what your life is about? I was so thankful for what Pastor said earlier. The prayer is, the desire is that young people here would take this as their own call. That young people here would do something difficult. It may be Peru, it may not be. One of our foremost prayer requests right now is that God would provide team members. We're there, we have a Peruvian team, but you all know how it is. It's so great a blessing when God gives you someone who your heart is really knit to, someone you can communicate with from your heart and share deep feelings and needs and prayer requests. And that's what we're praying for right now. That's one of the things. Our prayer is that God would send co-laborers. But the point of all this, we see, look down further. Look at verse 14. Do these things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's really the point of all this, that we would be lights, that we would point the way to the Savior, that we would light the path to the cross, that people would bow the knee, that people would come to know him, that they would be saved, and that they would turn from serving idols to serving the one true and living God. We have no right. We have no right to think that we are above this kind of service. God has called us to have the mind of Christ. And for many, that means staying here and serving with the mind of Christ in your church, in your home, in your school, in your workplace. And for a few, that may mean going somewhere that's extremely difficult. And God will let you know what it is he wants you to do. But the call here is plain to all of us. The mind of Christ is God's command. The attitude of humility, the lowliness of self, the leaving behind, the forgetting of your own desires, of your own comfort, because there is a higher calling. I ask that you would today pray with me about what God would have you to do. That you would ask God how he wants you to change. That you would ask forgiveness for your sins. The sin of selfishness and of self-centeredness and self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. And ask that God would help you to live the way that Christ wants us all to live. I'm with you all. I need God's help to do this just as much as anybody. Being a Christian, being a missionary, especially, doesn't mean we've got it all together. That means that we're just down there and trying to ask God that he would do something through us and for his glory. But folks, this is God's call and command to us, that we would live a humble, Christ-like, Christ-centered life, and that our lives would be a light to shine the way to the Savior. The Lord bless you.
Would you take your hymn books, please, and turn with me to number 240. Number 240, I appreciate so much the emphasis of the hour. We have misplaced priorities, I'm afraid. We are pumping millions of dollars into edifices that look pretty for one day a week. We are pushing our young people into the American dream because we want them to have a life that's easier than what we lived. And what we are doing is we are desensitizing them and ourselves to God's call. And I could not help but think of Whitney Houston, who they've had a 24-hour security guard system around her grave. You know why? Because they're afraid that grave robbers are going to come and steal all the expensive stuff that was put in her casket. I read, in light of that, just this past week, of an actor who died in the 1950s in a plane crash. He was married to Elizabeth Taylor. He was known to have had a $50,000 ring on him. He had taken his personal plane that he had purchased from the United States government to fly around. He tried to get several people to fly with him from Las Vegas to Los Angeles, several actors and singers and so forth like that. Nobody took him up on that. The plane never arrived in Los Angeles because it was impaled on a mountainside where the pilot had not lifted the nose up high enough, and they found it. 3 weeks later, when they had the funeral and so forth like that, they went to the gravesite, and there in the bag of his body parts that they found, the bag had been pulled up out of the ground, unzipped, and the body parts strewn because grave robbers were looking for the ring that was known to have been on his person. And I couldn't help but think, this is how these people lived in life, and this is what their remnants of their bodies left behind. People are just looking for material things. These people that lived the life were looking for material things, and then when they're gone, other people are stealing from them because they want material things. Folks, that's not what it's about. It is not what it's about. You cannot take one thing into eternity except your soul. And you better consider this morning, where do I stand? What are my loves? What do I love more than truth? And examine yourself in life. We are called, and I appreciate the title of the message, we're called to serve an uncomfortable Christ. It's not easy. It means sacrifice. It means training your children in a philosophy and a way of life that the world hates. They absolutely despise what Christians do with their children and their upbringing and putting them in a homeschool situation or a Christian school or what. They despise that. They think we're weird and strange, but we do so because we believe that our children should belong to God, that they should be saved, and that they should spend all eternity with Jesus Christ. And so I call you to sing with me number 240 this morning. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I'm coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. We'll sing on the first and the last stanza, number 240. Would you stand, please, as we sing? I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. On the last, 'tis Jesus calls me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for earth and heaven above. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood blood that flowed on Calvary. Father, we thank you so much for the message that we've heard this morning. Lord, we are called to serve an uncomfortable Christ. We are to turn our backs upon this world and its concepts of what living is all about. And we are to follow after Thee. And we are to give ourselves totally to Thee, to serve Thee in whatever capacity You would have us to serve. And Lord, that's our privilege. It's not something that we are to be hating or despising, but rather it's our privilege. It's our reasonable service. We thank You, Father, that You obeyed, Your Son obeyed the command to come, and that He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we pray for those who may be here this morning who know very little about the cross, perhaps. I pray that they might see Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, that they might realize their sin and their selfishness and their desires for the things of this world and their desperate need for Jesus Christ. We ask, dear Father, that Your Holy Spirit would work in hearts. Perhaps there's a child, a teenager, an adult here this morning, completely self-absorbed, wrapped up in the culture, wanting everything they can get in this life to be just as comfortable as they could be. Lord, I pray that You would deliver them from that selfishness and that You might call them unto Yourself, that they might know salvation full and free, that they might know the privilege of serving Thee. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, that You might do Your perfect work, and we'll give You the glory and the praise for all that You do. We ask, dear Father, that You would watch over this flock of people. Pray that You would draw us back together again tonight. We might have a burden for the ministry there in Peru, for Buddy and Lauren Fitzgerald and their children. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you.